we are starting a series for the next 8 weeks, and we're going to have a little break in the middle for 1 week for half term, okay? We're going to do an 8-week series, and that's going to be, I'm going to take a couple of them. Ian McNaught is speaking next week, Matt is going to be doing a few of them, and our own vivacious Steve Carroll is going to be doing one or two of them as well. We're taking this story of Joseph. It's just one of the greatest stories in the Bible. I mean, I just got to say, you're in for such a treat. Even if we muck it up from the front, it's still going to be amazing, right? Because this thing sells itself. It's so good. So you may know about the Bible, hopefully you've heard of the Bible. It's made of two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible is called Genesis. And Genesis has got 50 chapters. It's divided into 50 parts. The creation of the whole universe takes up two chapters. It's quite a big event, right? Like everything from nothing by a word, by a powerful, infinitely powerful creator just speaks it into being. But that only takes two chapters. The longest section in the whole story of Genesis is from chapter 37 to chapter 50. And it's the story of this guy, Joseph. It's one of the big stories in Genesis. Now, that's quite weird, because when you've got the creation story, which you'd think is quite a big, maybe you should spend a bit longer on it, right? But no, the book of Genesis really puts the emphasis on this family, and particularly this one storyline. And it's a great story. So I hope that you will see this as a, hopefully you'll want to come back after tonight and come back and enjoy this story, because there's so much in it. Now, can I just say a quick show of hands? Who's vaguely familiar with the story of Joseph? Just a little wave of the hand. Okay, that's great. Now, I hope you guys don't feel it's the same old, same old. You're going to come back and you're going to go, oh, I never thought of it that way. Well, that's quite interesting. Two reasons why this is such a great story. Really helpful reasons, okay, which I hope will really get your fires burning. And they're these. First thing is this. Have you noticed how fragile life is? Thank you for those nods. That is a very, that's my favourite row there, right there, because they all nodded in unison. I don't know about you, but I have felt the last 2 weeks, people who are very close to me, feels like they're being thrown under the bus. You ever feel that? You sort of think, what on earth is going on? And it's like stuff that's completely out of the blue. You would never have thought it would happen. And stuff happening to people that you care about. And you're just thinking, my goodness, there's like giant cracks are appearing in my life. And I just don't know what to do with that. Well, I'll ask you this question, right? All of us face these sorts of cracks in our life. But I just ask you this. Are you at a point where you're able to trust God with the eggs of your life in his basket? Or are you looking after them yourself? Now, most of us, we look after them ourselves because, you know, we're like this. You see something come in and you go, right, you sort of get more defensive, you know, kind of circle around, you know, get more armor plating in your life. That was the bachelor way for me as I was growing up, you know, kind of become a male bachelor and like, you know, I am tough and I look up. But then you start realizing life is so full of cracks. You think, I can't even protect myself and people who I love. Now, are you at a point where you're able to trust God to do that for you? Because this story speaks into that. It's an amazing story. It's a story about a 17-year-old guy called Joseph who goes into two decades of basically abuse from his family, isolation. Basically, he is forgotten. And he is really going through a very hard time. And this story speaks into what happens when life just completely falls apart. It's a great story. And there's two things about this story, which I just want to, just as we kick off, this is just the introduction, by the way. I just want to just kick off by saying this, is that when you listen to this story, one of the things that's going to help you is it's like it gives you special God goggles. So there you are in your circumstances which are falling apart. But this story, it's like God's given us a pair of God reality goggles that we can just put down over our faces and look through these special lenses, and it changes the way we see stuff. It doesn't take us out of the circumstances. You're still there with things falling apart and the cracks are around you and thinking, my goodness, am I going to drown? Is it going to fall apart? It is falling apart. Help. But you put these goggles on from this story, and it starts to change the way you see everything, the perspective, the colouring of it. You start seeing a different perspective, same circumstances, but different perspective on them. And that will be really helpful. And I know that there's going to be at least half a dozen people in this room I know reasonably well who are going to benefit from this story, because, my goodness, don't we need that? And God doesn't promise to take you out of circumstances. But Joseph, he was with him in the circumstances. And that is something which will really, really take you to a new level of your experience with God. It's amazing. So that's the first thing. And then the other reason why this is such a great story is because this story and loads of all the stories in the Old Testament, each of them are like little mini signposts that are pointing to something that comes later. So what happens is when you get to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ turns up in the first page of Mark's gospel going, the kingdom is here, and he lives out his life, does his miracles, does his teaching, is killed on the cross, rises in power, ascends into heaven, and gives instructions for the end of the world. All of these little stories in the Old Testament, they give us a new light angle on it. So what you have in the story of Joseph is actually, Joseph is like a mini version of Jesus. So as we go through the story of Joseph, yes, it speaks to us directly about our circumstances, but it also speaks to stuff about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope those of you who put your hand up a few minutes ago who know all about it or have a bit of an idea, I hope that this gives you a bit of a different sense of Jesus himself and enriches your understanding of what it is to be a Christian in today's world. Now, I realise some of you who might be here, church is a bit weird, you probably wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, maybe you don't even know if God exists. Well, come along with us, because a story is a good story, right? It is a good story. Now, is that a good reason to spend 8 weeks on this? That's a bit of a muted response. Is it a good reason? Yeah, so Jack, can you pray for the next 8 weeks and then I'll start the talk? That's a way of breaking it up. That's a way of wasting a bit of time, you see.
Dear Lord, thank you that you are a God that is alive. You're not stagnant, but you are. We can have a living relationship with you. Open our ears as we hear from Jason and throughout the next 8 weeks and help us to implement the message, the new messages, or messages we already know that we hear into our lives, and not just hear what you have to say, but live what you have to say. Help us to show how you use Joseph, and help us to discover new ways we haven't thought about this story before. Amen.
Thank you. I did warn him. I'm known for pouncing on people and heckling the audience, but that I've learning to move past those ways. Right, okay, so let's go to the story then. So this is it. It's from Genesis chapter 37. It's the opening bit, and we're going to meet this family, but I'm going to change it. I want to make this really memorable so that when you go home tonight and you're lying on your bed, can't sleep, you're going, oh, I want to think about what I did at church. And you're sort of thinking, what did I do? And it was like a vague memory. No. I want to give you some really good, clear headings. And they're all to do with your sense of smell. So instead of meet the family, let's call this talk, Smell the Family. What a great title, right? Have you ever been around someone's house? You've been around someone, a new house, haven't you? I've got to be careful here because Sue could get into trouble. Have you ever been around someone's house and when you walk in that house, there is a different kind of smell going on, huh? You had that? Sometimes it's not a very good smell. You know, when someone gives you a lift and maybe they're a bit smelly. Have you ever had that? Well, we're going to meet a family here who have a very particular odour. To the point where if you were to meet them, your nostrils would start... if I was talking to children now, I'd be doing the whole load of thing about your nostrils quivering and having a life of their own going, what's the smell of this family? Well, that's what this family... They have a very particular stink or a funk, which is another word for a bad smell. So here's the first heading, the fumes of favoritism. Okay, this family stink of the fumes of favoritism. And the second heading, which is also another smell word, is there's also the fragrance of grace. That's where we're going tonight. The two F words are fumes and fragrance. What are they? Fumes and fragrance. Brilliant. Oh, I love that you're all with me. And there's going to be a few more little bits in this talk where I'm going to be asking for responses just to see if you're awake. Matt Wormsley's not very well tonight, so I might be heckling him, which probably means the Hodges are going to get it as well. But just watch out for there. Okay, here we go. So let's read the actual story. So here's Genesis 37, and this is the opening few lines. Joseph, a young man of 17, just starting his A-levels, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers, his sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun, the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He has 11 brothers, right? There's 11 brothers. 11 were bowing down to him. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now here is a very, very distinct smell. We wander into this family, and straight away, what do we smell? We smell favoritism. It says that Israel, so there's the dad is called Jacob, but he's got another name, which is Israel. There's a long explanation for that, but basically, when you see the word Israel here, it's his dad, Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers. Now, have you ever had that? Have you ever seen that? You ever been around for a meal somewhere where there's a big family gathering? Maybe a Christmas. That's why Christmas meals can be such a pain, right? Have you ever been in a big family gathering? I have been in a family gathering where two family members were competing about the kind of food, who would get their food. They both cooked these amazing meals and they were competing with each other because they wanted to vie for superiority. Have you ever had that? Who gets the best presents? Who gets the preferential treatment? You know, looking at, is mum and dad going to show a bit more affection to that person than the other? Could be divisive. There are brothers and sisters here tonight. I don't want to go down that line too much. Well, this is what we have here. And it stinks. And look at this as well. This is also a little shocking. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. This is an atmosphere that you could bash your head on. I mean, I'm not sure I'd even want to go there. You know, if you knew you could pop round someone's house and it was this family, would I even want to be there? Have you felt that atmosphere? Maybe when you were at school. Have you been in a form group where someone is so unpopular? You just feel like really a bit depressed about it. Does that trigger memories for anyone here? It's pretty dark, right? Now, why are they so hateful of him? Well, we need to do a bit of time travel. We need to go backwards. Now, if you were children, I would be doing a time travel impression. I'd be going, but I'm not going to do that because you are grown-ups, and how dare you do things like that to grown-ups because they won't cope with that sort of stuff. So I won't do it, okay? But let's do a bit of rewinding. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 29. So Genesis 20, so heaven forbid that someone here should have a Bible. But if you have a Bible, I'm not actually going to put this text on the screen. I'm actually going to read it out. So I've actually printed it out here. It was easier than bringing my physical Bible. If you've got a Bible, you might want to look at Genesis 29, but I'm going to go through the family timeline, okay? So here's the dad, and this is quite a few years earlier, and the dad is a young man. He's probably not much older than Joseph was at the time when we started the story. And here he is, he's Jacob. And he's staying with his uncle, who's called Laban, right? A little warning here, he's about to get married to a cousin. Can I just say outright, do not get married to a cousin, okay? That's actually really not a great thing. There's issues with that, okay? But we're just going to ignore that for the moment. If you want to talk about it later, if you want to talk about your cousin later, please come and chat to us. But let's just leave that, all right? Okay. Just so we get that out of the way. Right, here we are. A much younger Jacob, Joseph's dad, is working for a guy called Laban, his uncle. For a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. What would you like? Would you like a new computer? Would you like a new horse? What would you like? You know, I must pay you something. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. There she is. There's Leah. There's Jacob. There's Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. I'm not sure what that means, but it definitely means that Jacob did not have strong eyesight for her. He didn't like looking at her, okay? But Rachel had a lovely figure and was a beautiful. That's the Hebrew pronunciation of that word. Jacob was in love with Rachel. There he is. There's a little heart sign just to help you. And he said to Laban, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better to give her to you than for some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they only seemed like a few days to him because of his love for her. Isn't that lovely? 7 years. Like, Jacob, you know, Jacob, why are you busting your guts out in that field for 7 years? Oh, it doesn't matter. Rachel's worth it. I'm gonna bust I'm gonna break my back lifting those hay bales because I'm gonna, you know, because I love that girl. I really care about her. I really wanna, you know. So there he is. Jacob said to Laban, give me, now this is after 7 years, and you can imagine the feeling in this guy. And by the way, I'm holding a lot back here. There's a lot of icky details in this next section, so I'm holding a lot of it back. Just bear that in mind. Jacob then said to Laban, after the 7 years, give me my wife. The time is completed, and I want to make love to her. Yes, this is in the Bible. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave them a feast. This is the wedding feast. And here she comes down the aisle, but she's covered up. This is like a Middle Eastern wedding where their face is covered. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Jacob doesn't know. And Jacob made love to her. They obviously didn't have very good lights in those days. And Laban gave the servant, by the way, it's a good night, right? It's an interesting talk, this, so far. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, now, if I was doing this and I was going full energy, I'd be doing something like this. When morning came, he's like lying there, feeling really happy. He's married after 7 years, and he's sort of rolling over, ah. Oh. There was Leah, and I'll probably do something like, you know, probably really, it's like he's going, ah! Like this. Anyway, the line says, in the morning, when morning came, there was Leah, ! Read into that what you like. So Jacob said to Laban, you imagine running up to him saying, what is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? There's a backstory to that, but we won't go into it. Laban replied, oh, and he's making this up now. Oh, it's not our custom here to give you the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. In other words, he's like saying, oh, you missed the clause on the contract where he said, you know, you've got to have the older one if you want to have the younger one. Of course, that is not true. He's deceived him. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Now, that's where we get this line. There is a barrier there. He has two wives now, both his cousins, but his love is for one. He worked for Laban another 7 years. So there we go. Now, we now get into the birth of the brothers. Now, you may realize that Joseph is part of 11 brothers. But here's what happens. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben. There's son number one, Reuben. For she said, now get this, feel the sort of pain of this, what she's about to say. It is because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now. You feeling that? Surely my husband will love me now. I've given him a baby. I've got something to say to Leah. If I was her friend, I'd be saying to her, Leah, He doesn't love you anyway. Having his baby is not going to make him love you. You know, if he doesn't already love you, why? What's this? It's a desperation here. Very sad situation. She's been given deceptively, and now she's having a baby, and she's all the time, this poor Leah, she's really desperate. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. And she named him Simeon. That's child number two. Again, she conceived. And then she gave birth to a boy. She said, now at last my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So she named him Levi. That's son number three. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. And she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Very sad. This is years into the marriage here. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. This is the tension, right? I've seen this between aunties cooking food, Indian food. This is over people cooking babies, right? She became jealous. She went up to Jacob and said, you know this has come in, give me children or I will die, right? Imagine that, Jacob standing there and she's coming up to him, give me children or I will die. And Jacob said, Jacob became angry and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Then she said, here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and I too can build a family through her. Bilhah has not been consulted on this point. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He's listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. That's child number five. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I've had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. Bit of weird, the rules of how you win here, but okay, we're just listening at this point. So she named him Naphtali. That's child number six. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah. Zilpah's been sitting there going, what's going to happen? And gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune, and named him Gad. This is incredibly icky. I hope you're feeling how uncomfortable this is. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy I am. The women will call me happy. Well, they will if they use inverted quote marks. And she named him Asher. It gets a little bit strange at this point, okay? You thought it was strange already. This is like hold my beer type strange, this bit. During wheat harvest, Reuben, so who's Reuben? He's the firstborn. Who's he the son of? Leah, right, okay, so you're following. Good, well done. It's good. It's not as entertaining as Netflix, probably, but it's going all right. Okay, during wheat harvest, Reuben, the firstborn son of Leah, went out into the fields and found some, and it says here, mandrake plants. Now, I'm not sure what mandrake plants are, so I'm going to substitute that for the word broccoli. Partly because it's very entertaining for me and I need to keep you awake. So let me read that again. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some broccoli, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's broccoli. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's broccoli too? Very well, Rachel said. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's broccoli. So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me, she said. I have hired you with my son's broccoli. I mean, that's how ridiculous is it? It's utterly ridiculous, isn't it? So she slept with him that night. God listened to Leah. She became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. And I put broccoli next to his name just to help you feel the distinctiveness. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him six sons. She named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter. This is the only daughter in the family, and named her Dinah. Now, who's left? I know it's like going on and on, but that's the end of that bit now. There's only one person left, and that's Rachel. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. What does she call him? Joseph. And she says, may the Lord add to me another son. So later on, not now, is the 12th son. Does anyone know his name? Benjamin. And there he is in tiny little italicized fonts that's only about 8 points, so you can barely see it. Now, I've got to ask you this. Do you feel what that family must feel like? I mean, we know that they hated Joseph, but can you see why? Can you see how far the fault lines go? This isn't just people who've got a bit of a chip on their shoulder because they know that their dad likes them. This goes really far back to when their parents were young. These are very deep fault lines. And there's a thing that people talk about where they talk about, have you ever heard of institutional racism? Have you heard people use that term? And what it means is when an organization over a period of time, it just develops certain ways of behaving. And then as a result of it, people are kind of, they treat people in a certain way and they say, oh, you're racist because the institution is racist. You may not individually be racist, but the whole thing is, because it goes back such a long way, it just, the consequences of it are felt. Now, this is an institutionalized bit of favoritism. It's going back generations. And just in case we didn't get that, Jacob makes Joseph a high-vis vest, just to underline it. He made an ornate robe for him. Now, when that robe comes along, when Joseph's walking along and he's got this coat on of many colours, can you imagine how those brothers are feeling? Can you imagine how the mums... The brothers are bound to be around the mums and feeling how they feel. The lack of attention, the lack of care. You know, there's a desperation and it goes so deep. There's a bitterness there. Now, I want to ask you this question. How's it going for you in a world where favoritism is the atmosphere? It's a very serious question. This story is a hint to the world that you and I are living in at the moment. And that is, ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve took the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and we've been cut off from the life of God, our world is like a giant room, like this church room, where all the windows are shut, and it's like noxious gases are leaking into this atmosphere. And those gases, we can't really taste them, we can sense them a bit, but they're slowly sending us to sleep, and they're slowly poisoning us. You know, if we had a carbon monoxide alarm, it would be going off right now, but we don't. But all we have is we're living in an atmosphere which is slowly suffocating us, sending us to sleep. It's doing something damaging to us. Now, you think about the stuff that's been happening in the news, even in the last couple of weeks where people have been protesting, and in the last few years where people have started rising up with various hashtags on social media saying, no, no, this thing is wrong that's been happening to this particular group of people. What do you feel about that? Do you just discount it and go, oh, they're all rubbish, they're wrong? Or do you think to yourself, well, there must be something in it, the reason why they're getting so upset about that thing? Well, the reason why is usually because of this thing. Because some people are being treated unfairly and in a more positive way than other people. And in some cases, in terrifying ways, where stuff is being left out. Now, how do you feel about that? What's the atmosphere like for you? And what do you do about it to put it right? Is it something where you just sort of ignore it and just think, oh, doesn't matter, it's too much? Or do you try and do something about it? Well, certainly people protesting is trying to do something about it, isn't it? But I have a fear, which is, and I wonder if you agree with me on this, I think our culture is quite good at beginning to spot these things, but I don't think we're actually solving it very well. I was once in a lift with a man who clearly had body odour, but he'd sprayed a lot of cologne on. You know that feeling where you smell someone who's got strong cologne and it's really kind of a bit violent on the nostrils, but deep underneath there's a deep sense of body odour? I think that's like the human heart. The human heart has fundamentally got a body odour problem of sin since the breaking off at the Garden of Eden. And it's like we leak out favouritism everywhere. We always have our preferential treatment. We treat certain people in certain ways. And it's like, well, we might try and do good and turn over a new leaf and have a New Year's resolution, but it's like us spraying sort of a cologne on the outside. It's still there. And acknowledging it is important, but I'm not sure we actually know how to deal with it. Because once you get a bunch of people protesting about something, what gets put in its place? Well, they usually can turn quite violent. And that's not really replacing something bad with something better. It's just replacing something bad with something worse. So what do you do about it? How do you make a mental sense of how we deal with this? Because it's in this passage, and I think it's important to think about. Now, let's go to our second heading, because that's all very dark, and we need to move a bit quicker now. And it's this. In Titus chapter 3 in the New Testament, it describes what happens. It describes the state of people before they were Christians. And it's a very telling passage because it describes exactly what we're seeing in this passage with the brothers. It says this, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." This is a description of the world we're in. Let's move on to something positive now. Let's look at the other scent. So do you remember what the two Fs were? Fumes and what's the other one? Fragrance. So there's a fragrance here, and here it is. Let's have a look at the fragrance of grace. Joseph has two dreams, and he tells these dreams to his brothers. Now, what happens when he tells his dreams to his brothers? What do they say to him? Do they respond and they go, "Oh, we love your dreams, Joseph. We're so glad you told us. Please tell us more. We want more dreams." Do they say that? They're really angry. He tells a dream, which is basically about him saying, "I'm going to be put into this elevated position." And this is what the brothers say. They immediately respond to him and they say, "We're really angry about what you're telling us." They say, "You know, we already feel like our authority, that our position is being crumbled away. And you're telling us a dream that means we're going to be pushed even further down." And of course, they're very, very upset with him. But I've got something to say about these two dreams, and it's this. If you notice, he has two dreams here. Joseph has a dream, and then he has the same dream in a different form. Now, later on, in the story of Joseph, there are several other dream events. Now, when you read the whole story and look at all of the story of Joseph, you notice that there are three dream events. And the first one is this. And the third one is where he's in prison and he's just come out of prison and he's talking to Pharaoh. And he again has two dreams that are the same dream but in different forms. And in the passage, which is in Genesis 41:32, he says to Pharaoh, "The reason this dream was given in two forms was that the matter has been firmly decided by God and God will do it." So the key here is when a dream comes in two forms in this story, it's not Joseph having a bit of imagination late at night because he had something dodgy to eat and then he went to bed and had a nightmare. It's not like that. This is actually something that God is disclosing. Now, what did I say about the room? What was filling the room? Gases that are sending us to sleep that are not, that are toxic, and they're the fumes. Here is God. This is not Joseph. Here is God giving Joseph two dreams, and he's saying, "I am definitely going to do something in the future." And what you have here is the equivalent of this. Imagine here we are falling asleep and the swirling gases and we're all starting to nod off and it's going to be really dangerous for us unless something happens. And there we are, we're kind of fading off. And here, God makes a decision. He opens the window. A window. At first we thought the universe was all self-contained. There's nothing beyond it. But now there's a God beyond it who says, no, I am going to open a window on this world. On all its gases and all the slumbering and the people falling asleep and dying, I'm going to open a window. And in comes through that window a fragrance of grace. God decides that at some point in the future, he is going to do something. And by deciding it really firmly, he gives it in two dreams, which are the same dream, but in two different forms. And the dream is that Joseph, at some point in the future, is going to be elevated to a really high status. And everyone's angry because they're like going, "What? You're already the favourite and you're telling us that in the future you're going to become even higher? How dare you?" But what they don't understand is this is not Joseph. This is God who's decided this. And God has decided this world is toxic. This world is like, it's killing people. It's diminishing their capabilities as his created beings because of the fall. They're crumbling away and dying. So God says, "I will open a window. I will enter this world somehow. I will send a breeze in." And these dreams are basically God entering our world and saying to us, I'm going to do something in your lives which at the moment you won't understand. They don't understand it. They're threatened by it. But God says, I'm going to challenge your world in some special way that's going to do you good in the future. Now, at this point, even Joseph doesn't understand what's going on with this dream. He just knows that sometime in the future he's going to be elevated. He doesn't understand how it's going to work out. And his brothers certainly don't understand. But by the end of the story, Joseph is elevated. Sorry, I'm giving a little spoiler to the story here. But he's elevated to the point where he rescues his brothers from the jaws of death. They don't realize it. He doesn't realize it. But God knows it. And God has opened a window on the world and he says, I'm not going to let them die under that noxious gas. I'm going to choose and do something about it where I'm going to send my Savior who will lift them out. And it comes at just the right moment when they've all forgotten about it 20 years later. But we don't see it at this point because we haven't read up to chapter 50, right? And we will over the next 8 weeks. But that's what's happening. Now, I want to look at this passage to finish with, Titus 3, because it's the most wonderful passage. It describes how we were hating each other. It's a hateful atmosphere. That's what it describes us. But look at this beautiful bit that follows it. But in this hateful environment where people are just savaging each other and enslaved, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared and saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. You know, in the same way that God has opened a window on Joseph's world, God has opened a window on your world and my world. And he has elevated somebody to a point. First of all, it meant this. He elevated him onto a wooden cross, so his arms were nailed to it, and he died the most excruciating death for our sins. But you know what happened next? When he came down from the cross, dead, because of the noxious gases, he took those into himself. And when he rose from the dead, the arms that were stretched out on the cross suddenly took on a new form. They became, instead of this, they became like this. And they reached out around us and said, you who cannot hold your own eggs, whose life is cracking as we speak tonight in 2025 in Worthing, God has done this so that he can do this for you. When Jesus died on the cross, they didn't understand it. They thought it was the worst thing ever. They thought his mission had failed. They thought he was a freak, all that. But now, 20 centuries later, 21 centuries later, we look at Jesus and what we see is the fulfillment of an incredible story that was misunderstood at the time, like Joseph. But for us, it means you can trust God because he has done everything for you. Isn't that amazing? So let's conclude. Two concluding points. How can we apply this part of the Joseph story to 2025? Number one, don't duck the issue. We live among fumes. We breathe toxic fumes. Don't brush it under the carpet. If you see stuff going on in your life where you're responsible or other people are, don't ignore it. Do something about it. And certainly don't start breathing it in and operating under the same system. It's wrong, and we should say it's wrong. So that's important. But of course, that's not going to fix it. That just means you kind of like holding your nose a bit and you can't really live like that. So what do we do? Well, here we are. A breeze has come into the room. Fill your lungs with that breeze, with that fragrance. Fill your lungs every day. Get in the slipstream. This is highly specific, and I apologize for this, but I'm allowed to do this now and then. When I worked at Durrington High School, there was a classroom called F37H. Wow, that's so specific. And that whole area was so hot and like very stifling. But there was one place you could stand in the doorway when you had the windows open that was amazing because it had a weird draft. And I would stand there while all the kids are sweating in the classroom with their blazers on. I would stand there going, oh, this is amazing. Like, it was fantastic. It was the best place in the whole school. There's a little, I can show you on a map sometime and you can go there and it'll be a great pilgrimage place. But here we go. Find where the slipstream of the grace is and stand in it and open your nostrils and your lungs and breathe it in. How do you do that? Partnership groups, serving on Alpha, making meals, get together with other people, help that. come to church today? Read your Bible? Have you ever opened a Bible and actually read through the Gospels? Come to prayer meetings? Hang out with other Christians where we can breathe the oxygen together, because otherwise we're just going to be stifled by the fumes. So there you go, two Fs, fumes and... Now, if the music band would like to come up, here's a way we can use our lungs and breathe in gospel truths with these songs, and we can really belt them out. Let's hope they're not sleepy songs, right? That would be terrible if they were sleepy songs now. Hopefully they're not. So should we stand and we'll sing, shall we? And then I think it's Matt, are you going to finish in prayer after? Brilliant.